which we've already had an introduction to. Thank you. Now, if you're sitting at the very front, it might be, if you want to move somewhere where you're not right underneath me, you're very welcome to do that, because it's a bit, you'll crane your neck. So if you want to move, you're welcome to. I won't be offended. Because that's not the easiest place to see from there, I know that. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I haven't got the page number for a chapel Bible here. So if someone else shouts it out, that will help people find it. Oh, it's on the board. Okay. 1132. Okay, and these are some of the most fantastic words we're going to read in the book of Romans. We've had some fairly tough passages, haven't we? We've had to chew our way through some difficult ideas and subjects and topics, but nothing could be more wonderful than what we're going to read now. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that just a tiny taste of the joy and the peace and the love and the hope of which we've read in this passage would touch us and inspire us this morning and through this week ahead and the rest of our lives. Amen. Every now and then we encounter one of those sublime moments in life. I don't know if you know what I mean. It could be a moment of great joy or of beauty or of calm, or of ecstasy, a moment of relaxation or of exaltation. It could be physical or emotional or intellectual or spiritual or all at once. It can be brought about by all kinds of means. Now, I'm not talking here about stolen pleasures, the illicit substitutes that leave you hollow afterwards, or the manufactured stimuli that always come at a price. But I'm meaning, otherwise, basically anything that is that authentic and spontaneous experience of something wonderful and beyond ourselves. It could be the sudden impact of a beautiful scene, the delight of a success, the rush of a romance or friendship, the excitement of an experience, even the result on a football pitch, though not this year. Sometimes it can be caused by something unutterably profound, like the birth of your first child. Sometimes it could be something apparently trivial, like the light playing on the water, or no particular cause you can identify at all. But for a moment you are lifted out of the ordinary, out of yourself, and for a short while your other concerns are genuinely forgotten. For a moment, anyway. Now, do you know what I mean? Am I making this up? Various writers have talked about it. C.S. Lewis, for instance, talks about joy, doesn't he? A lot. I think the technical name for it is Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht, it means that sense of can't quite reach something wonderful just beyond you for a few moments. Such moments are fleeting. There's only so long you can walk on the air. Yet they are precious and
can feed your soul in a way for a while.
And when they're gone, well, unlike those stolen pleasures I was talking about, these experiences don't leave a bad taste in your mouth,
but they do leave a hunger in your heart, a thirst, a desire for something more, and a hope that one day there will be, which battles with a fear that one day there will not.
I suspect, actually, that there are many people who live their whole lives in the memory of magic moments like that, and perhaps the quest to rediscover them again in the future. For such people, these things are almost what life is for, or ought to be for. And there are, of course, plenty of other people who will dismiss them, maybe as enjoyable, even if they've had them themselves, but ultimately insignificant, mere head trips that brighten the grind of life, perhaps even deceptions that blind us to the grim reality of human existence. Well, if the Bible is to be believed, I think there's an element of truth in both of those perspectives. Because on one hand, the pessimists are absolutely right. This life is, in many ways, a grind, gloomy and hard work for millions and millions of people. And such moments are fleeting and transient and ultimately unsubstantial. They tantalize us, but they don't fulfill us. Several chapters of the book of Romans that we've read already have forced us to face the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. They've explained that this is the result of our alienation from God, our sin against him. And yet, could it be that the optimists have cottoned on to something real too? Could it be that those sublime moments that fleet past us and we try to grasp as they go, could it be that they're not so insignificant after all? Not because of what they are themselves, but because of what they point to. Could it be that even our own human experiences are showing us that there really is something wonderful to hope for? That our little experiences of ecstasy are actually a glimmer, a taste of something real and everlasting, momentarily touching the edge of our awareness, and possibly even are there for us in the future? Well, our journey down the Roman road has led us through the dark night of sin, with only a few glimmers of light along the way through that. But these last two sections have brought us to a crossroad, haven't they? And they've revealed a new direction that's been won for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, as we look at this passage, it's time to turn and face the dawn in front of us. See the true light ahead of us. Now, we've read in these verses some wonderful words, haven't we? Words like peace and grace and rejoicing and love. And we'll find as we read it that these are all interconnected and actually quite difficult to untangle. But I think the word that we really should home into in these verses is the word hope. I think the hope is the essential thought underlying a lot of these and connecting them together. And it says that there in verse 3. Because of what God has done through Jesus, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the essence of our hope. We look ahead to the glory of God, the full expression of what God is like. He is the sun whose reflected light we occasionally glimpse on the ripples of life, you see. He is the ultimate reality that momentarily echoes around our dreams like a barely heard whisper. He is that unspeakable dream that we unconsciously yearn for, perhaps not even knowing that's what it is that we want. And the message this morning is hope against hope, no longer. Bible hope, gospel hope,
is not merely an empty yearning for something that flits past us, or optimism that a certain experience might come along again. Bible hope is confident expectation. It's based upon something real in the past. It's experienced as something real in the present. And it will be fulfilled as something real in the future. Real Bible hope is based on something real. And we've already touched on that in our reading this morning. But it's so good, it's worth reading again. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you see, real hope, our hope, is not based on some dimly remembered experience that we struggle to put into words and hark back to. It's based on a reality. And what's more, a reality that doesn't in any way depend upon us or our perceptions of it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were completely off the scale as far as God is concerned, or our own attempts to reach him might be. Now, have you really thought about what that means? It's not so unusual for people to give their lives, is it, for some cause or other? Last weekend we were remembering the start of the Battle of the Somme in the First World War in 1916. In the course of 3 months, 1 million soldiers died for their respective countries and for their mates. On the first day, 20,000 British soldiers was wiped out, just like that. Not uncommon for people to die for a certain cause. We're sadly used to people these days becoming martyrs for a cause they believe in. How could we forget? This week particularly. Only 2 days ago, the first anniversary of those suicide bombers in London. And we're used to the idea of heroes too, aren't we? The Mufasa who dies to rescue his cub. We can imagine real life heroes too, we know of them. We can imagine perhaps on the 7-7 some brave traveller diving on the bomber's backpack at the last minute to save the lives of other innocent passengers on the bus. We can imagine that, can't we? But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not for his mates. Not for the innocent passers-by. I suppose it's the equivalent of that brave traveller diving on the bomber's backpack when there was nobody else on board the bus except the bomber himself. The equivalent of that brave traveller dying to save the life of an enemy. Of course, we can't imagine any true analogy, for Jesus knew he would rise again. He knew he would redeem his enemies and turn them into friends. We can't imagine any human analogy for what Jesus did. But you get the point. God's love for us was expressed while we were his abject enemies. That's what sin does to us. While we were willing to die ourselves if it meant we could spite God. Now, not only is this something that happened in the past as a reality that can't be undone, it is something that is objectively true for us now. Now, look back to verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." And you see, again, we're talking here about facts for believers. It says that we really are justified before God. We have the right standing with him through faith. We really do have peace with God. We're reconciled to him through Jesus. And that is the true nature of what our relationship with him really is. We really do stand in God's grace. We really do have access to him. These are all objective realities that don't depend on us. Albert, you say, they all depend on faith, don't they? What about faith. Now, surely faith is something that depends on us, isn't it? A subjective thing? But I'd argue that even faith itself is something real, something objective, something that exists, not just a feeling or response. True, faith is experienced and expressed through thoughts and emotions. And very often, our thoughts and emotions blow about disconcertingly, don't they? So our faith doesn't feel very strong, or it was up in the air, or we wonder whether it's there at all for a while. But we mustn't confuse our experience of what faith is like, which can be subjective and disconcerting at times. We mustn't confuse that with the actual reality of faith itself. That is an attitude of heart. That's a miracle. It's something that God has instilled in our will himself. And it's a reality that he can see in us. That's what faith actually is. So this is where our hope is based in the first place. Our hope is based on objective, dependable realities outside ourselves. And we're talking here things greater than our subjective feelings or our limited thoughts about them. Because of the truth about what God has already done for us and in us through Jesus, we can now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, let's take a pause to do that now, shall we? Number 14, all heaven declares. All heaven declares. So we've seen that true hope is based on something real in the past. And this has brought us on to the second aspect of gospel hope as something experienced in the present. The objective reality behind us and around us and ahead of us actually does break through to our experience here and now. There is joy to be had. And this time, not merely the glimpse of a reflection of sunlight on the water, but actual direct sunshine itself. Now, this is never a complete or perfect thing in this life. That will only come with that full glory of God that we are hoping for and looking forward to. In this life, difficulties and struggles often do conceal our experience of the objective truth about us. There are still lots of clouds in our personal sky, aren't there? And the sun's rays are often hidden behind those clouds. They are there, but we don't necessarily see them there and then. But here we can see and specify at least two ways in which this hope of God's glory really does break through the clouds and come to impact us here and now. Firstly, it says that it enables us to rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. In fact, you could even say rejoice because of our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, how can bad experiences, tough experiences, produce rejoicing in us? Well, look how this works. It says that suffering produces perseverance. So difficulties, the experience of difficulties and struggles of various kinds, turn life into an uphill task. And we have to press on against the odds to live with true hope. It produces perseverance inside us. Perseverance, in turn, produces character. That exercise of having to work uphill in our faith, breeds in us qualities that we wouldn't otherwise see or experience. It's a kind of spiritual training, isn't it? Breeding in us character. And you know many people who've been Christians for years and years and years and years, and working through their faith in tough circumstances has bred in them qualities that you respect. And character breeds hope. Because Christian character is fundamentally about living for the future and not for now. And you see that suffering without faith has the opposite effect, because it tends to almost sort of trap you further and further inside yourself. But suffering handled through faith forces us out of this world that doesn't provide what we would like towards the next. And that's what faith and hope are, living for this next world. What's more, as you experience the growth in your spirit that does, so you can see that you really are headed towards something better. The glory of God becomes real in the place that you least expect it. That place is you. So you see, the rubber of hope hits the road of life when you're suffering and in difficulty. You may not realize it at the time, of course. In fact, at the time you may feel like you're heading backwards. But all these things are from a heaven's perspective. The dawn shines brightest when things seem darkest, even if you didn't open your eyes. Now, could it be that one reason why so many of us modern Western Christians don't really enjoy the true sunshine of hope and love and joy is that we're too addicted to artificial light? By that I mean that the relative ease and pleasures that modern rich life affords us are quite capable of sufficiently brightening our days that we become blasé about real sunshine. You know, rather like this room, we could close all the curtains off and still see well enough to read. We would never even see whether the sun was shining outdoors or not. The result is that in our day-to-day experience, we feel no greater level of joy than those whose lives outside are in fact completely bound by the darkness. And isn't it true that many of us Christians aren't observably happier than those who are not? We can end up as sad Christians. By sad I mean seasonal affective disorder. You know, deprived of full spectrum light that we need for our joy. The experience of suffering may well be like a power cut. Artificial light switched off. And the question for us is then, do we huddle around a dwindling candle with the curtains closed to the outdoors, just as if it was pitch black outside? No. Faith, hope says, open the curtains and see how brightly the sun is still shining upon us. Deliberately respond to the tests of suffering by applying the truths of your faith. In fact, the purpose, or one of the purposes of suffering in God's plan, is to reveal in us a real, true hope in something better. And if that's never tested out, then you'll never know that it's there. So in hope, we're able to experience joy in suffering and indeed grow in our spirit in so doing. And in hope, we here and now experience the love of God. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The love of heaven, if you like, that we're waiting for, has broken into our present experience. And this is more than just the fact we're talking about here, that God loves us. We've gone beyond now the objective reality that he loves us into the knowledge, the feeling, the experience that he does love us. The experience of God's love, it says, given by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, proves that our hope will not disappoint us. It's another reason to be confident that we aren't investing our hope in nothing. That we won't be left high and dry in the end. God puts his love in our hearts in a way that we can know and experience. Now I know that this is hard for some of us, difficult for us, because for particular and quite understandable reasons, we don't feel particularly loved by God. That's a common experience of many believers who are loved by God, but don't actually feel it right now. Sometimes that's because our experiences of life have wounded us and scarred us, and, if you like, disabled to a certain extent our capacity to feel loved by anyone. That could be it. Now, if that's you, before you panic that your lack of feeling of love proves that your hope is in vain and God doesn't love you at all, let's just turn that around a bit. How loved should anyone feel by God without Jesus in their heart? How loved should anyone feel by God without Jesus in their heart?
Of course, we hear all the time from all kinds of people that God is love and that God loves everyone. After all, that's a nice idea, isn't it? But is it actually the experience of the average person to feel the warmth of God's arms around them? I'm not sure it is, actually. For most, I suspect that the phrase God is love is really a cosy platitude that lets them feel like they can get on with life. Not a present experience that they know in their hearts. The Bible makes it clear that although we have a yearning for the eternal and the spiritual and the divine, it's counteracted by a greater sense of fear of actually encountering God. By nature, we live as God's enemies, remember. And if we thought he was really coming to tea today, then we wouldn't, naturally speaking, be rushing to be hugged by him. We don't do that unless God has changed our hearts. What we would do, in fact, is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Scarper and hide in the bushes. Unless we know our sins are accounted for, there is a far bigger aversion from God within us than the sense of wanting him. Of course God does genuinely love everyone. Of course God does offer his love to anyone. And he offers it to you. Before you even give him a thought, his love is genuinely on offer to you. But it's offered in Jesus. That's how God's love gets into the world now. Through him. You get it through him. If someone thinks they've directly experienced God's love without Jesus, as opposed to simply saying, sort of, you know, yes, we know that he loves us, well, I fear that's actually a delusion and not reality. Now, if you turn it around, you see, and look at it in that light, then even the slightest glimmer of experience of the love of God through Jesus is actually pretty miraculous. The Holy Spirit at work is what can produce that, and only the Spirit. And if you naturally find it hard to feel loved, well, that just makes what little flicker you do feel all the more significant, doesn't it? And notwithstanding the fact that many of us do feel real difficulties in experiencing love, the normal Christian experience is to sense and know with good reason that God loves us, that God loves me. Sometimes, quietly as the background truth that gives a foundation for your everyday life. Sometimes experienced very strongly as the main thought that's making you tick at that particular point in time. And sometimes overwhelmingly too, in a way that completely blows you away. If it's based on Jesus, then that's not a mere magical moment, a hint of what could be. It's actually a little of the full essence of eternity, experienced now. For what is eternity except to live in the love of God? That's what heaven is. And as we look forward in hope, so he becomes real in love for us. So, we've come from hope based on a past reality, through hope experienced as a present reality, as in suffering and in feeling the love of God. And we move on to hope fulfilled as a future reality. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, put right with God, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we not be saved? Shall we be saved through his life? So the upshot of the past and the present is that we really can look forward with confidence to a new and better future. We can be sure that we and a great multitude of people with us will not suffer the ultimate terrible fate that is talked about here, facing the wrath of God. We shall be saved from that for the glory of God. Verse 3 that we've mentioned already. And we will find that those hints and tantalizing glimmers of sublime moments of peace and joy and love were just that. And now we have the real thing in the glory of God. The settled reality for all eternity to live within the love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit forever. What counts for hope in our world today often falls far short of what the good news of Jesus promises us. Listen, for example, to scientists discussing global warming and its potential effects and solutions. You'll hear that some are comparatively more hopeful about the future than others. But then after you listen for a while, you realise that the hope they are offering is actually merely optimism that things might not be as bad as some of the others think. That's the best they can offer as hope. A bit of optimism that it won't be quite so bad. Is that really hope? If you listen to politicians and diplomats talking about the possibility of avoiding war in the Middle East or in North Korea or wherever. And some, you will find, are comparatively more hopeful than others. But you listen closely and you realise that for the hope they offer is in fact optimism that the worst scenarios might be avoided if we're lucky. Is that really hope? And listen to the hope offered by our politicians and leaders, or by our doctors, or by the TV screen, or whatever it might be. It's always, things might not be so bad. We might get away with it in our lifetime. Brilliant, eh? What's more, there's always big ifs involved in this version of hope. Any optimism depends on us doing the right thing. Things landing right and working out lucky for us. Now, I suppose the fact that it depends upon us doing the right thing helps to challenge complacency anyway. But is that really hope? If, against all prior evidence to the contrary, the whole world changes its ways, we might avoid the worst. Well, I can sleep in my bed at night after that, can't you? No, real hope is something far better. The glory of God, at which our best experiences give only fleeting glimpses, made certain and sure. The settled state of affairs, without those big optimistic ifs of human cooperation in the way. This is the reality that echoes in those sublime moments. This is the real daylight, not just the pale reflection of human artificial light. This is the world to come, shining on us now. The proof of this is that what God has already done in order to give us this hope now is actually more remarkable than what remains to be done in order to fulfill it. That's the proof, you see. We see this in verse 10. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see what's being said there? If God was willing to give his son to save his enemies to reconcile us, if he was willing to do that, which was the most difficult thing, if you like, then what possible reason is there to doubt that he will complete the process for his friends? What's already been done is more remarkable than anything else that remains to happen to complete it. With that in our eyes, then it's not presumption to think that we will be saved in the end. It's not presumption to have hope. In fact, it's presumption to doubt it. The presumption is to question whether there's any hope. And understood correctly, this doesn't and must not make us complacent about our present day challenges in politics or environment or whatever they might be. In fact, though I reckon, the main cause of complacency in our world today isn't true hopefulness, is it? It's hopelessness that makes us complacent. It's the thought that there's no point, that nothing will make any difference in the long run, that it's all a case of whatever, whatever, whatever. That's what leads to complacency in this life. A truly hopeful person is somebody who lives here and now. Hope gives us like a positive vector in life, a forward-looking set of directions and expectations. Because the future isn't some scary, hidden, dark thing. No, if you have hope through faith in Christ, the future becomes a hugely important, significant, wonderful thing. Life is now heading somewhere worth going. And yes, there's bumps on the way. but bumps worth getting through for something wonderful ahead. And we need not hanker any more for dimly remembered magic moments, or yearn for just one moment in time. There's an eternity to work for. There's a heaven to prepare for. There's a future to be lived for. There is a hope to be enjoyed. And yes, in a sense, it is just hope. Just hope, because it's something not yet fully here. But it's hope based on something real. It's hope experienced as something real. And it's hope that will be fulfilled as something real. It's just hope, but the future is bright. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing that there is much around us that is gloomy, that is dark. We come before you acknowledging and praying for particularly people in this room today who are really struggling to see anything worth living for or hoping for at all. We come before you as people who perhaps know there is hope and yet have often closed the curtains and been content to sit in dim human artificial light. But we praise you that the light of a true dawn has already risen upon our world and shines upon us now if we will but turn and open our eyes. We praise you for what Jesus did. We thank you that there's hope now because, well, those years ago he died on the cross in response to your love and his. And that through his death he paid the price for all his people. And that as a result, all those with faith granted by you in him are truly already justified. And that cannot be undone. And we really do have peace with you. We praise you that these things are already true. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can experience them and know them now. And I do pray, Father, that a taste of the hope, a taste of the peace and the joy and the love of heaven would be a common experience for us all and would give us strength to rejoice in suffering and to grow in perseverance and character. I pray, Father, that those of us who really struggle to feel loved would, perhaps in the moments we don't even expect it, just know and sense that there is some supernatural work at force within them to bring that love about. Grant us your spirit, I pray, that we may know your love. And we pray, Father, looking ahead to the future, in a world where the best of the best can offer is a world that's not quite as bad as it might be. A world where, if we're lucky, in our lifetimes, it won't be so dreadful. Maybe our kids will get away with it too. Is that hope? No, Father. Hope is the confident expectation of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that that hope will touch each of our hearts and our lives and fill us and enable us to live with confidence through the struggles of this world for heaven. And not just to live in that hope ourselves, but that others would find through us that hope. We pray, Father, that people would ask us for reasons for the hope that is in us. We pray, Father, that we would take them and look for them. And we pray, Father, that you would equip us by the same Spirit that gives us your love to give that hope to others through the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ, in whom all these things are made real. And in his name we bring our prayers to you now. Amen.